Now, please take the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost Day chapter. You will find it on page 111 in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. It'll help you to have that passage in front of you. The lights will come up a bit more and we'll be able to see it together. I wonder how big the pile would be if all of us went through our homes and our garages and removed all the clutter and brought it and put it in a big pile in the church parking lot. Maybe we wouldn't have enough room. I think one of the things about people, whether they're rich or poor, is that we tend to accumulate clutter, don't we? And one of the blessings of having made two overseas moves is that when you come to do that, you declutter. And some of you have downsized from your home to a retirement village or something of that sort, and you know what it is to have to throw away stuff. And sometimes it can be rather painful decluttering, and you sort of hold on to something and you go through the sort of yes, no, shall I, shan't I, and sometimes the clutter remains and sometimes it goes. Now, as we study church history and as we look around the modern day church, it's clearly apparent that the church is very good at gathering clutter, gathering to herself things that may not necessarily be bad or evil in themselves, but they just can obscure the main things. And so every once in a while, it's good for us to go back to basics and to ask ourselves some hard questions about what is the core business of the church. And what is clutter that we have added on that can obscure and even eliminate the important things? Now, I know of no chapter in the New Testament that is as helpful in decluttering the church as Acts chapter 2, because this is where it began. Well, yes and no, the church began back with Abraham, but Pentecost marked the beginning of a new era in the life of God's people with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The word Pentecost means 50th. 50th. And the Old Testament Feast of Harvest, which was also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, because it took place 7 weeks or 50 days after the Passover, at the time when the grain harvesting began. And on that day, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, when Jews had gathered together from a whole range of places mentioned in the early verses of the chapter, the Holy Spirit was poured out as Jesus had promised. And there was a great harvest, a great ingathering of people into the church of Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have a beautiful cameo, a picture of the uncluttered church. What are the basics? In verses 1 to 13, Luke, who is the writer of Acts, a historian, gives us a description of the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. The sound of a rushing mighty wind, the flames of fire that separated and came to rest on each of the 120 disciples assembled, the speaking in other languages, which was understood by those who had gathered from all over the world for the occasion. And then in verses 14 to 21, Peter explains what had happened. And he says, what has happened is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then in verses 22 to 47, which are the verses I want to focus on at rather a high level this morning, he tells us how the church was formed and what the church looked like. So that's really the focus of this morning, How is the church formed? How was the church formed on the day of Pentecost? And how has the church been formed ever since? And how will the church be formed until the Lord Jesus returns? And these verses are relevant to every age, to every context, to every culture, to every language. Now, as we examine the verses, I want you to ask yourself two questions. The passage actually forces these questions on us. And one question, the first question is this: am I truly a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? The passage will push that question toward you, and I would want you to answer it. And the second question is this: the church is described here. Am I contributing to the church being the kind of church, to my local church, Rosebank Union, for most of us, some may be visiting from other churches, but am I contributing to my local church being the kind of church that is described here? So those two questions: am I part of the church, and am I contributing to the church being the church as described here? Now, I want you to notice in the first place that the church was formed by gospel communication. Every true church is formed by gospel communication. I mean, other organizations and even religious organizations can be formed by methods and by strategy and even by gimmicks. But wherever the true church has existed and will exist, it comes into being as a result of gospel communication. And three things constitute gospel communication. And we see them here in these verses. Number one, the messenger. Number two, the message. And number three, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this case, Peter is the messenger. And there are two things worth remembering about Peter. Number one, he was flawed. I mean, you just have to think back a few weeks from the day of Pentecost to Maundy Thursday, the night before Good Friday. And what did Peter do? He denied that he even knew Jesus, and he did it three times. He was flawed. And that wasn't the only time he blew it. So when we're talking about Peter, we're not talking about a perfect individual. We're not talking about someone who had it all together. We're not talking about someone who never made mistakes. We're talking about a flawed individual. But we're also, in terms of this passage, talking about a flawed individual who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 tells us that as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, all of those disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter being one of them. And so he was the messenger. And from that day to this, the Lord Jesus has built his church using messengers, not just preachers, but every child of his is a messenger. He has built his church using messengers, flawed messengers. So I guess that makes it, I guess that means that all of us qualify. Right? Flawed messengers, but messengers who, despite their flaws and failings, are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through them. There's a lot of mystery around this whole thing of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It really means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it's actually not that mysterious at all. I find helpful some key words that I often use in my own quiet time, and I want to share them with you. If you're taking notes, write them down. The first key word is acknowledge. I begin, as I did this morning when I knelt on my carpet, and I have to say that having underfloor heating does help you want to kneel on a morning like this morning. But as I knelt on my carpet this morning, I start off by acknowledging that God in his grace has given me the gift of his Holy Spirit, as he has to all who are his children. I start off by saying, Lord, thank you that your Spirit lives in me. What an amazing thing that is. And then the next key word is the word aspire. I say, Lord, I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I want you to be able to use me today. That's my aspiration. That's my desire. The third key word is the word adjust. Ruth reminded us earlier that sometimes it's our sin that can, as she put it, dim the flame of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And so as I come, I need to make adjustments, and that may involve examining myself and acknowledging sin and confessing it and asking the Lord for forgiveness. And as I did that this morning, I just had to say to the Lord, as I look into my own heart, I just see a nest of sin that I struggle with. And so you confess your sin and you bring your life into adjustment to His will. And then the next key word is ask. The verse that Ruth read, we read on the screen from Luke chapter 11. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And so I come and I say, Lord, please, I need the power of your Holy Spirit to be what you want me to be and to serve you today. Give it to me. Ask. And then the final key word is the word act. Act, A-C-T. You just get on and do what you have to do. You go to work. You raise your kids. You study. You preach. You engage with people. You get on with the next thing. But depending on God to work through you, to make a difference through you. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the messenger. The church is formed by gospel communication, and gospel communication involves a messenger of some kind. Number two, gospel communication involves the message, obviously. And Peter, pardon me, the message Peter proclaimed on that day did two things. As you read that message of his beginning in verse 22, his message did two things. Number one, it exalted Jesus. And number two, it exposed sin. Notice how greatly Jesus is exalted to the assembled crowd. Verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth," that's who he's going to talk about. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man." Yes, he was a man. But what kind of man? Peter told them five things. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man, number one, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him." God put his stamp of approval on Jesus by enabling him to do miracles and wonders and signs. Put his stamp of approval on Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And then carrying on. "This man," verse 23, "this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." So Jesus was a man, he was accredited, he was handed over, he was put to death, but it didn't end there. Verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then further on, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he was made both Lord and Christ." Verse 33. "And having been exalted to the right hand of God," verse 33, "he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit," Peter said, "and he has poured out what you now see and hear." In other words, what happened on the day of Pentecost. My friends, the gospel is about Jesus. The church is formed by this message about Jesus. That's why it's called the Christian church, because it's about Christ. And as we seek to grow the church, we grow it by talking about Jesus, by exalting Jesus, by saying this is who he is. But then Peter did something else. Not only did he exalt Jesus, but also in his message that day, he exposed sin. Look at verse 23. He says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead." Look at verse 36. Drives the point home again. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What was Peter doing? He is contrasting the way God viewed Jesus and what God did with Jesus to the way they viewed Jesus and what they did with him. And it was this contrast between God's view of Jesus and the way they viewed him and treated him that brought about the deep conviction that we're going to see in a moment. That made them aware of their sin. And that's what makes us aware of our sin. To this day, and down through the centuries, we become aware of our sin when who we are and how we view Jesus is contrasted with how God views him. Or how we are in our crookedness when we put that up against the straight line, the plumb line of God's law, then I realize how crooked, how flawed I am. When the law of God says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." I put my life against that, and there's a contrast. I realize, I'm crooked. When the law of God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," or "Honor your father and mother," or "You shall not commit adultery," or "You shall not steal," or "You shall not lie," or "You shall not covet." That's the straight line. I put my life, you put your life against that, and we realize up against the straight line of who God is, how crooked we are. And every gospel message needs to confront sin. And even in our conversations with people, at some point, the issue of sin has to come up. Because Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins, not just to make our lives a little better and a bit easier. And so, there's the message. Exalted Jesus and exposed sin. And then, the third aspect of gospel communication is the power of the Holy Spirit. Before his ascension, Jesus said, "But you," looking at his disciples, he said, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." In other words, you'll share my message. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so all of these components of gospel ministry are wrapped up in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the same Holy Spirit's power has been at work in flawed messengers who've shared the message down the centuries. There would not be a church, we would not be sitting here today, were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit working in one generation after another. And he is in you to work in you so that the next generation of Christians can be gathered in. So gospel communication is absolutely vital. God wants to use each of us as his messenger. He wants us to know to do that, we need to know the message. You read what Peter says in those verses, and how many times he quotes from the Old Testament. He knew some scripture. And in the month of August, we're going to be devoting the whole month of August to seeking to become better equipped, both on Sundays and in our community groups, to become better equipped to do this, to be messengers of the gospel where we live, work, and play. So that's something on the horizon. Now, gospel communication on the day of Pentecost led to deep conviction. Look at the text in look at verse 22 first of all. Peter began his message with these words, "Men of Israel, listen to this." And then you come down to verse 37. Look at the text. When the people heard this, the this being that message that exalted Jesus and exposed their sin. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You remember in Jesus' farewell discourse, we looked at it some months ago back in John 16, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit and he said when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. Well, here we see him doing it. We see the fulfillment of John chapter 16, verse 8 right here. He asks you, have you ever been cut to the heart? Have you ever been made to feel the weight of your sin, your need of Christ? Have you ever been made to feel hungry for him, thirsty for him, a longing to be in right relationship with God? Those feelings, those desires are produced through the work of the Holy Spirit. As we see here, they were cut to the heart. And then that deep conviction leads to radical conversion. Look at verse 38. In answer to their anguished question, as they were cut to the heart, they said, "What shall we do? You know, we've crucified the Messiah. You know, we've sinned. What shall we do?" Notice what Peter says in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, the gospel is good news, not only about what Jesus did in dying and rising and being exalted, but the gospel is good news also because of what Jesus offers, because of what he did. Because of what he did, he offers two things in verse 38. What are they? He offers, number one, what does he offer? Forgiveness. Yes. He offers the forgiveness of sins, and second, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he offers. And together, the forgiveness of sins, the wiping out of your past, the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is the power to live a new kind of life. Those two things together constitute the freedom for which people, even unknowingly, are longing and searching. Forgiveness for my past, power to live differently in the present and the future. And that's what salvation is. Forgiveness and the Spirit comprise salvation, and both of them, according to verse 38, are publicly signified or witnessed to in baptism. Baptism pictures the washing away of sin, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus doesn't impose these gifts on us unconditionally. What the gospel demands is a radical turn from sin to Christ, which takes the form inwardly of repentance and faith, and those two things can never be separated. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to God. You can't have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin. Even when one is mentioned, the other one is implicit. And so when they say, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ." That's inward. And then the outward is baptism. Repent and be baptized. Show the inward change through an outward witness to what God has done inwardly. Because when you turn to Him, you're transferred. If in terms of our moving to the right diagram, it's when we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. At the cross, that we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We become part of this new community. And that's what Jesus was doing on the day of Pentecost. He was establishing this new community. He was calling people out of what he called, what Peter terms there, this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation and become part of a new community. Now, perhaps the offer to those people sounded too good to be true. You mean it's through repentance and faith in Jesus that my past can be wiped out, my sins can be forgiven, that I can receive power to live a new life? Wow, that just sounds too simple. It's too good to be true. And maybe you think that. And so Peter's next words offer assurance. He says in verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off, which I think is a reference to the Gentiles, to all, look at the text, to all whom the Lord our God will call. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, this is too good to be true. My past can be forgiven. I can receive the very life of God into me to live in a different way in the future. That sounds too good to be true. It can't be for me. I'm too bad, too sinful. I've blown it too often. And he says, the promise is for you. Look back at verse 21 earlier in the chapter. Everyone, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I kind of think everyone means everyone. And that would include you. Everyone who calls. It's that simple. Everyone who calls will be saved. I told you years ago about my near drowning at Hugga Hugga Beach in the Eastern Cape. With our community group, we were doing a hike along the coast, a three-day hike. And we went in to have a swim. And I'm not a good swimmer. In fact, I don't really like water. And I do bath, I do shower, but I mean, I don't like swimming and stuff. And I'm not a good swimmer. And I got caught in a riptide. And I was on my way. I'd come up, I don't know how many times, and I was finished. And two of the guys, Eugene and Duncan, were a ways away from me, and they realized I was in trouble. And one of them called out, Lee, are you okay? And I said, I'm doing fine, thank you. I just said, no! Gulp. And they came and saved me. And I owe my life to those two guys, to their work of saving me. And all I did was realize my need and call out. And that's what you're saying here. Everyone who calls, the promise is for you. If you're cut to the heart and you realize your need, Lord, save me, forgive me. It's that simple. There's an urgency to this matter. Verse 40 indicates that. Luke adds, with many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. This is serious business. Do it now. Save yourselves. How? By becoming a church member, by working harder, by working with Rays of Hope, by... No. By calling on Jesus. By coming to Him. Now, just quickly as we finish, they became part of this new community. On that day of Pentecost, the harvest was great. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They were added to their number, to this distinct community of repentant, believing ones who had demonstrated their repentance and faith in baptism, thereby identifying themselves with that community. They were added to that community. And Peter, or Luke as he writes, gives us four distinctives of that community. We could preach a sermon on each one of them, but I'm not going to. Just going to highlight them. The four distinctives, if we want to talk about uncluttering the church, what are the basics? What is simple church? What are the essentials? Well, here they are. Verse 42. They, that is those who had repented and believed, who'd become part of this community, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first distinctive of this new community is biblical teaching. John Stott puts it this way. The Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. There we go. These people had the Holy Spirit, but they still needed to be taught. And they had a hunger for teaching, and so they sat at the feet of the apostles to receive instruction. And then they persevered in that. And that the apostles' teaching was from God was authenticated by the fact that they performed many wonders and miraculous signs. Verse 43, just as God put his stamp on the teaching of Jesus by Jesus' miracles and wonders and signs, God put his stamp on the teaching of the apostles through the miracles they were able to perform. And their teaching has been inscripturated for us, and we have it here in our hands, that same teaching in the pages of the New Testament. And as believers in this community, we need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, both in our private study, in our small group study, and in gathering together for the teaching of the Word of God. The second distinctive is loving fellowship. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the fellowship. Fellowship is probably one of the Greek words that most non-Greek speaking Christians know. Koinonia. It means common or sharing. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we share in fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we share in fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, stimulating one another to righteousness and to love and to good works, sharing with one another in times of need, even as the passage indicates, sharing our material possessions with fellow believers who are in need. Why? Because we're part of this fellowship, this common family. The third distinctive is living worship. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to communion, and to prayer, or to the prayers. I think it's a reference probably more to public corporate prayer than it is to private prayer. Verse 43, I beg your pardon. Yeah, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. There was a sense of awe of God. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. So their worship was formal in the temple courts, and it was informal in their homes. It was both reverent, says everyone was filled with awe. There was a sense of awe at the greatness and the grace of God and of Christ. But it was joyous. They praised with glad and sincere hearts. So there was reverence and there was a holy raucousness as they came together to worship. This was a characteristic of this community. And then last of all, the fourth distinctive, look at verse 47. The last sentence in verse 47. The fourth distinctive of the church was outgoing, ongoing evangelism. It says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So it didn't stay at 3,000 plus 120. It grew. That community grew. How? It says the Lord did it. The Lord added to their number. Salvation is His work. But how did He do it? Well, if we cycle back to the first point, which I'm not going to re-preach, He did it through messengers who shared the message in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why He always does it. But there's another thing in the text here that we mustn't overlook. There was the witness of the corporate life of those believers. As unbelievers saw God at work in this community, verse 43 says, everyone, and I think that includes others outside the community, everyone was filled with awe. They were saying, wow, you know, what is, that's an amazing, what's going on here? God is doing something wonderful in the lives of these people. They're different. A little further on, they lived in such a way, verse 47, if you look at the text, they were enjoying the favor of all the people. So people, putting it bluntly, people liked them. People liked them. You know, they became nicer people. People liked being around them. They were impressed by them. Perhaps they even envied them. Maybe they wanted to be part of this community of Bible-studying, worshiping, loving people. Last weekend, Irene and I and some of you here were away at a wedding up in Madikwe at the Tower Game Lodge. Ralph Gunn and Lisa Dennison were married last Saturday in the bush. I preached on Genesis chapter 2, the first wedding in the Garden of Eden. I called it the first bush wedding. And a number of us arrived there on the Friday, and there were about 60, 65 people all together for the weekend for this wedding. And it was probably most who were there were followers of Jesus. And it was a very, very happy time. Wonderful, wonderful wedding, wonderful sense of God's presence. At the end of the wedding service, out in the bush, one of the three photographers who were on site came up to me after the wedding as guests were having something to drink and eat and as photographs were being taken. This young woman came up to me, probably 30-ish, and she said to me, I have never in all my life been in a community of people like this. And I have never, she says, I've done photographs for lots of weddings. I have never been at a wedding service like this. She said, I was so moved that I was crying so much I could hardly take the photographs. She said, the way we photographers have been embraced by this group of people, the way the family have treated us as guests, not just as people hired in to do a job. She said, I can't get over it. And they witnessed the reception where Jesus was spoken about all the time. And where, interestingly, Rosebank Union Church was spoken about a lot because a lot of the people were from Rosebank Union and Ralph and Lisa had met here. And then on the Sunday morning as they were packing up their equipment, I found that young lady and I engaged her in conversation. I was so glad that she had been impressed by the community of Jesus at the wedding. But I realized it's not enough to be impressed by the community of Jesus. You've got to know the message of Jesus. So I took her aside and was chatting with her. And then I pulled this little book out of my pocket. And I said, you know, this little book I wrote for our congregation at Christmas, and it just shares the best news in the world. I'd love you to have one, and our website's on the back. You can find out about our church. And she said she lives in Pretoria, but she says she comes to Joburg sometimes and stays with a friend in London. And I said, you know, we'd love to have you come and have a service at this Rosebank Union Church that you've heard about. And so there are the details. And left that with her. Why? Because, see, it's not enough for people to think we're nice. They need to know about Jesus. They need to know about Jesus. And that's why we need to be ready. Go buy some of these. I'm not making any money out of it. But you need to have something that you can give to people. Because you never know when the Holy Spirit will use a little leaflet or a little word spoken by you, flawed as you are, to utterly transform the life of somebody else. And so this church, this Acts 2 church, was characterized by outgoing, ongoing evangelism. And so removing all the clutter, that's what it's about. That's what it's about. Other stuff may be good. Some of it may be nice to have. So I want to encourage you. Father's Day next week. Look around. One of the things that really bugs me about this, as I look at you, there's something that really ticks me off. It's got nothing to do with you. It's the empty seats. Right? Doesn't it bother you? Wouldn't it be great if there were no empty seats? It's possible. It's possible. As we take this message seriously, as we put it into practice, as we step out of our comfort zone, as we discover that when we act in obedience, the Holy Spirit actually does show up and help us. And we say, wow, was that me? Well, yes and no. So I want to encourage you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day, this day of Pentecost, for the event that we remember and celebrate your gift of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that down the years he has been at work through flawed messengers like us with this wonderful message of Jesus, bringing people to deep conviction and to radical conversion and to membership in the body of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that any here this morning who would realize that they have not come to know you, not called on you, that they would do so today. And I pray that all of us who do know you would look at these characteristics, these distinctives of the church, and ask you to help us to live in a way that contributes to this local body being a church where there is biblical teaching and loving fellowship and living worship and outgoing, ongoing evangelism. Work in us to this end, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.